The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired man, who is not a shepherd and whose sheep are not his own, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf catches and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. The Gospel of the Lord. Take note, brothers and sisters, that in our first and gospel reading, there is a theme of singularity, of particularity that we need to take note of. For our Lord and Savior prophesied oneness of people. He said, there will be one flock, one shepherd. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. And in saying that, he is indicating that those of his flock are not only of the Jewish fold, but of all peoples, if you will. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice. And indeed, all peoples of the world do hear the voice of Jesus Christ through his apostles and the missionaries of the church. That there may be one flock, one shepherd, singularity, particularity. Two flocks? Five shepherds? No. One flock, one shepherd. And then, similarly, St. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to us in the reading from the book of Acts, there is no salvation through anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. Referring there, of course, to Jesus Christ. I repeat that. There is no salvation through anyone else, nor is there any other name under heaven given to the human race by which we are to be saved. Well, we see here then the issue of salvation raised, ultimate things. And it raises some very legitimate and interesting questions, probably ones that have occurred to you before, because when you apply principles such as this, it leads you to consider the fact that not all people have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact, not all people have had the gospel preached to them. Christ says that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Within Christianity, is there unity? Yes, but there's also division. How do we make sense of these different things? To apply it in some concrete circumstances, let me ask you this. What about the person, the proverbial man on an island who has never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, if there's no other name under heaven by which he can be saved, then does that mean that he's damned? Can a person be saved who does not know Jesus Christ? Does this mean then that people of non-Christian religions cannot be saved? If Christ focuses upon the singularity of the flock, does that mean that those who do not belong, let's say, to the Catholic Church, we are speaking here in a Catholic context, forsake their salvation? How do you explain these different issues? These are very important and legitimate questions, and ones that Christians have wondered about and considered. And this morning, rather than so much my own reflections on these issues of salvation, I want to make direct reference to the Church's teachings in the Catechism, also to the Church's teachings from the Second Vatican Council, the last great universal ecumenical council, which, by the way, addressed these issues very specifically. I am beginning at paragraph 814 in the Catechism, and will jump around from that point if you wish to go back home and look these passages up in the Catechism yourself. To begin with, considering this matter, the Church makes reference to both unity and diversity, saying, from the beginning, this one Church has been marked by a great diversity which comes from both the variety of God's gifts and the diversity of those who receive them. Diversity is a very popular theme in the present day, isn't it? We hear that word all the time, diversity, diversity, diversity. Within the unity of the people of God, a multiplicity of peoples and cultures is gathered together. The great richness of such diversity is not opposed to the Church's unity. Yet, sin and the burden of its consequences constantly threaten the gift of unity. And so, the Apostle Paul has to exhort Christians to, quote, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, end quote. And I'll pause here and just offer you my own reflection. What is unfortunate is that in the current environment where diversity is so greatly emphasized, we lose focus upon something that's even greater and more important than diversity, and that is unity. Diversity offers us richness, absolutely. And the Catholic Church is wonderfully diverse in a legitimate way. But as a Christian person, what should be more important if you have to choose between those two ideas, diversity and unity? Unity. The unity in our faith is the most important principle. Christ, after all, in the garden, did not pray, Father, may they be diverse. He prayed, Father, may they be one. Okay? The Church is wonderfully diverse, but the Church is also wonderfully united. Continuing on, the Catechism says, the sole Church of Christ is that which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and the other apostles to extend and rule it. This Church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. And we should again pause here, because a verb was used that we never use in common speech, subsists in. When was the last time that you said something subsists in something else? What does that mean? Well, that is a literal English translation of a very technical Latin verb, which we might interpret as has its fullness in. Okay? Christ's Church has its fullness in the Catholic Church. In fact, in this one and only Church of God, from its very beginnings, there arose certain rifts, which the Apostle strongly censures as damnable. Now we begin to acknowledge the divisions that exist within the Church. And they existed in the very beginning, she acknowledges. Division is nothing new. However, in subsequent centuries, much more serious dissensions appeared, and large communities became separated from full communion with the Catholic Church. This would be a reference to, for example, the Orthodox churches. That's 1054, the break between East and West, and also the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Catechism says that in regards to these divisions, often enough, men of both sides were to blame. And I take that as a sign of great humility and realism on the church's part. This is not my opinion. This is official church teaching. The Catholic Church is saying sad divisions exist, and some people in the Catholic Church were to blame, and some people in these other communities were to blame. It's not all one or the other. The ruptures that wound the unity of Christ's body do not occur without human sin. However, one cannot charge with the sin of the separation those who at present are born into these communities that resulted from such separation, and in them are brought up in the faith of Christ. And the Catholic Church accepts them with respect and affection. Okay? So, what she is saying is that it would be inappropriate to say, take an Orthodox Christian who grows up in Russia and knows no other form of Christianity than Orthodoxy, and say, well, you're actually sinful because you reject the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Or to take a Lutheran who grows up in a thoroughly Lutheran province of Germany and say, well, you're a heretic because you accept the teachings of Martin Luther. That's all they've known. That's all they've known. And there is no sin in growing up in a context that you are not responsible for creating. So the church says the sin lies not with the good Lutheran in Germany, but rather with the prince of 500 years ago who thought to himself, this is politically advantageous to me to break with Rome and accept the teachings of Martin Luther. And so my district will be, from this point on, Lutheran rather than Catholic. That's his sin. It's not the sin of the one who grows up in that context. Moreover, all who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ. They, therefore, have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. This teaching of the Church answers a question that remained in the minds of many Catholics after all of the trauma of the Reformation. And with all of the poisonous rhetoric, with the wars, with all of the terrible things that resulted from the break of Protestantism and Catholicism, people were so set against one another that the question remained, even until the mid-20th century, is it even right to speak of Protestants as Christians? Now, some of you may think that sounds like a ridiculous question, but you have to remember the context. And are there not Protestants who would say Catholics aren't Christians? Yes, there are, sadly, still. That's not the position of the Catholic Church. Catholic Church's position is this: if you are baptized, you're a Christian. You may not be in full communion with the Catholic Church, but you are a Christian, you are a brother or sister in the Lord, and we recognize that essential oneness through incorporation into Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the Catechism continues, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside the visible confines of the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to Him and are in themselves calls to Catholic unity. Christ bestowed unity on His Church from the beginning, but the Church must always pray and work to maintain, reinforce, and perfect the unity that Christ wills for her. If you will, that there be one flock, that there be one shepherd. This is why Jesus Himself prayed at the hour of His Passion and does not cease praying to His Father for the unity of His disciples, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. May they also be one in us, The desire to recover the unity of all Christians is a gift of Christ and a call of the Holy Spirit. What does the word Catholic mean? The word Catholic means universal. And the Catholic Church, or the Church, excuse me, is Catholic in a double sense, the Catechism teaches. First, the Church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. And then a quote is offered, "Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Catholic Church," end quote. Now, who said that? I will tell you in just a moment. Have you ever heard those who are not Catholic and do not understand the Catholic Church propose that, in essence, the church founded by Jesus Christ was sort of this generic Christianity that then, at some point in human history, degenerated into Catholicism? Have you ever heard it said, for example, that the Emperor Constantine founded the Catholic Church, or something of that sort? That the earliest Christians would not have thought of themselves as Catholics, but only as Christians? This quote comes from the mid-second century. It is a quote of St. Ignatius of Antioch. "Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Catholic Church." The idea of the Church as Catholic was present in its very earliest ages. But the Church is secondarily Catholic because she has been sent out by Christ on a mission to the whole of the human race. The Catechism asks the question, who belongs then to the Catholic Church? Fully incorporated into the society of the Church are those who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept all the means of salvation given to the Church together with her entire organization. That would be, namely, Catholics. Okay? You. You belong fully to the Catholic Church. But you are not the only ones. The Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christian, but who do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety, or have not preserved unity or communion with the successor of Peter. Those who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized are put in a certain, although imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. So, to those who are Christians but not Catholics, they may not see themselves as being related to the Catholic Church, and they may not want to have anything to do with the Catholic Church. That's their perspective. That's not our perspective. Our perspective is that by virtue of their baptism, which is also our baptism, you are in an imperfect way incorporated into the Catholic Church. Now, what about those of other religions, non-Christians? What about salvation for them? The Church teaches that those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways, going on to say that the Catholic Church recognizes in other religions that search among shadows and images for the God who is unknown yet near, since he gives life and breath to all things and wants all men to be saved. Thus, the Church considers all goodness and truth found in these religions as a preparation for the gospel and given by him who enlightens all men, that they may at length have life. So we affirm that which is good and true even in non-Christian religions. In Judaism, in Islam, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in paganism. We affirm that which is good and true, and we see that as God working to prepare people to receive the fullness of the truth once it is offered to them. Take, for example, the Aztecs. What a fascinating story that is. Christian missionaries risking their lives in crude ships to float all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ the only name under heaven by which men can be saved, to these people who are completely isolated from Europe, have never heard of Christ. And what do they encounter? Do they encounter people who have never thought of God, who are irreligious? No. They encountered extremely religious people. They encountered temples, priests even, rituals, the idea of sacrifice, religion, the idea of God. There was just one problem. That religion was oriented towards sacrificing children and virgins. So they had an understanding that could be built upon, but the missionaries didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you already have a religion. Pardon us, thought you didn't. Go ahead with that one. I hope that works for you." They said, "No, you have some elements of truth and goodness here, but you also have some things that are very evil." Okay? The Catechism says, "In their religious behavior, men also display the limits and errors that disfigure the image of God in them." Okay? And so it's not that if people have their own religion that's non-Christian, we say, "Okay, I'll respect that and I'll leave you alone." No, we want to share the truth with them. We want to share the truth with them so that they may be free, so that they may be saved. And the truth of Jesus Christ is not a burden to be imposed. It is a gift to be given. Now, in the very earliest centuries of the church, there was a famous phrase bandied about, one that the church has repeated throughout the centuries, and it is this: outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Those of you who are older and were raised as Catholics are undoubtedly familiar with this phrase. Myself, younger people, we weren't saying that back in the 1970s and 80s. Okay? That idea was not being communicated. But this is very, very ancient. Outside the church, there is no salvation. How are we to interpret this affirmation often repeated by the church fathers? Reformulated positively, the Catechism says, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Okay, now you have to remember that the fathers of the church were affirming that outside the church there is no salvation, while at the same time proclaiming the gospel and inviting people to join the church. So in saying that, they were doing two things. One is they were saying, "We proclaim Christ to you. If you wish to be saved, you must join his church." That is very much a reflection of St. Peter's preaching, right? From the book of Acts. Also, it was a warning to those in the earliest years of the church who wanted to break her up or to leave her. It was a warning. If you leave the church, you leave salvation. Okay? Over the years, however, this came to be very narrowly defined, or at least thought of, such that good people might think outside the church there is no salvation means if you're not a Catholic, you cannot be saved. That is not true. I want to make very clear, that is not Catholic teaching. What it comes down to is the question of context, and also, how does one define the church? We have already said, for example, that those who are baptized into Christ and through no fault of their own are not Catholics are incorporated in an imperfect way, but in a real way, into the church. Therefore, they may be saved. Let's talk, though, about those two categories of people. Those who have had the faith preached to them and are thinking about leaving, and those who have not had the faith preached to them. I'm now going to quote from the Second Vatican Council. "Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church. This would be the our proverbial guy on an island, never heard of Jesus Christ, through no fault of his own, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Those two may achieve eternal salvation in ways known to God alone. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not my own formulation. This is the official teaching of the Catholic Church, that there is no person in any context who cannot be saved. Even if one, through no fault of their own, has never heard of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the Church affirms it is possible for that person to be saved. Now note, she does not presume to judge whether it will be likely that a person would be saved. She simply affirms it is possible. What about, though, those of us who have had the gospel preached to us, who have been given the Catholic faith? The Second Vatican Council taught, hence they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Okay. I'll repeat that. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Now, that is a statement about as specific as one can get. And I now depart for a moment from the catechism to offer you just a personal reflection. I did not grow up in the pre-conciliar period. Okay? But I, of course, know many people who did, and I am familiar with the theology of that period. And it seems that the intensity that resulted from the divisions of the Reformation led the Catholic Church to affirm that which makes her unique to such a degree that, in practical terms, it often came across as, if you're not Catholic, you're not saved. Which is not what the Catholic Church taught, but I think that that is what a lot of people understood the Catholic Church to teach. By the middle of the 20th century, the fathers of the Church at the Second Vatican Council chose to set aside the via negativa and to affirm the positive. Many of the things that I have recently quoted to you are from the Second Vatican Council. The affirmation of truth and goodness in other religions. The affirmation of the oneness of Christians through their baptism. The fact that we look upon Protestants as brothers and sisters in Christ. All of these affirmative statements, and the change in tone was so dramatic that I think many people interpreted the council incorrectly as basically saying, we are no longer to make distinctions, we are no longer to affirm that which makes the Catholic Church special, and we are content, if you will, to just be Catholics. Let the Lutherans be Lutherans, let the Anglicans be Anglicans, let's leave the Orthodox alone. They've always been wanted us to leave them alone anyway. Let the Muslims be good Muslims, let the pagans be pagans. And that is not what the Catholic Church taught or has ever taught. She has always and continues to teach the unicity of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that there is only one name under heaven given to the whole human race by which men can be saved. And that it is the will of Christ that we be one, and that we always strive towards unity in the flock. She is so generous in this affirmation that she is even willing to say that the good person who through no fault of his own on his island has never heard of Jesus Christ can be saved. There is only one group of people that the Catholic Church officially identifies as unable to be saved. guy on the island can be saved. The Muslim can be saved. The faithful Lutheran can be saved. Who then cannot be saved? Those who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. Take caution, my dear Catholic friends. It is one thing to be able to go before God in ignorance, and it is quite another to have been given the gift of the fullness of truth and to have said, I reject it. We must take care then, of course, personally, never to break communion with the Church of Christ, his flock. But also, we should be reminded then to be constantly inviting and reaching out to those who, though Catholic, have left the Church and the practice of their faith. We must do that. I remember a bishop, I heard of him, I don't even know who he was, but I liked what I heard. And he was a new bishop coming to his diocese and being interviewed by the media. They said, how would you sum up your pastoral plan for your new diocese? And he said this, my job will not be complete until every single person in my entire region is Catholic. And I said, I like that. In essence, that is how I view, since I am a pastor, my task, which is a shared missionary task with you. There are thousands of people in our area. There are only a few hundred Catholics. We, therefore, have been given a great gift and privilege. We are God's emissaries. We are God's ambassadors of salvation. And we have to invite people and proclaim the gospel to them. And I will admit to you that even though I am a priest and even though I'm in the salvation business, I still have a level of naivete when it comes to what people know about God, such that I will sometimes encounter those who are going through difficult circumstances, who are not Catholics, and I will say something simple, like, well, you know, God loves you. And they will respond, I never knew that. I have never heard that before. And I'm shocked. You don't know that? You see, we've been given such a great gift that we take it for granted. But I'm sure that those of you who are converts to the faith can identify with the excitement and the freedom that you feel when you are exposed finally to the truth. Okay? We must not presume that people know the truth. We do, and we need to share it with them. God loves you. There is a moral order. You can be forgiven of your sins. Heaven exists. So does hell. You'll be judged one day by your actions. God has a plan for your life, and it's a plan of happiness and joy. Really? I've never heard this before. Yes, my brother, my sister, and I invite you to be incorporated fully into this church, which shares these means of salvation with you. The missionary mandate, having been divinely sent to the nations, that she might be the universal sacrament of salvation, the Church, in obedience to the command of her founder, and because it is demanded by her own essential universality, strives to preach the gospel to all men. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, said our Lord, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always until the close of the age. It is from God's love for all people that the Church in every age receives both the obligation and the vigor of her missionary dynamism, for the love of Christ urges us on. Indeed, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, God wills the salvation of everyone through the knowledge of the truth. But the Church to whom this truth has been entrusted must go out to meet their desire so as to bring them the truth, because she believes in God's universal plan of salvation. The church must be missionary. And do you know where the word mass comes from? We gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate the mass. It comes from the Latin dismissal, ite, missa, est. Literally, go, it is the sending. Missa, mass, missa, mission. So I want you to remember that. When you come to mass, you're given a gift. And it's not a gift to be kept to yourself. When the priest gives you his benediction, the first word he always says to you is, go. Go. I'm sending you into the world. I'm sending you as a missionary. You have been given the gift. Now share it with others that they may be saved, that there may be one flock and one shepherd.